So we are in John chapter 12. We're out of John 11, had five sermons there. And we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And I want to talk to you, as I kind of indicated, about the topic of devotion or devotedness. When you hear the word devotion to something, perhaps devotion to someone's duty or devoted to someone, you usually think of a good thing. Like, that usually doesn't conjure up some sort of negative emotion in your mind. It usually makes you feel positive. Yeah, that's good, right? That somebody's devoted to someone, that they have devotion. And when we try to define what devotion is or what it means to be devoted, we think of words like an intense fervor. I'm really, really devoted to this thing or this person or this cause or this organization, an intense fervor for it. We might call it dedication. I'm dedicated to this. Or you might even say, well, in my mind, when I think of devotion or to being devoted to someone, I think of loyalty, an intense loyalty. But I think you could take the word intense, that adjective, and put it in front of any of those words when you're trying to describe devotion or devotedness. And so you could say it's an intense fervor, or it's an intense dedication, or it's an intense loyalty. And perhaps there's no greater example in our own human lives of that sort of intense devotion than a parent with a child. Or even any adult with a child, especially when we see a child in need or a child in pain. And that child doesn't even have to be your own kid. And all of a sudden you feel this intense loyalty if you see a child who's perhaps hurt and you don't see any parents around. This is a young child, perhaps 4 or 5 years old. They're in tears. They look like they're hurt. Or if you see a child in danger and all of a sudden you have no idea who they are, but something in you just says, I have a devotion to that child. I am devoted in this moment to that child, and it's an intense devotion, and I'm going to save them from that danger. And you might even hear parents describe their kids, and instead of using the word devotion, they just might use a phrase like, oh, this child means the world to me. They mean the world to me, and that's that intense devotion that we're talking about. And a parent, or really anyone, if you see a child suffering, you'll often hear a parent say, I wish I could just take that pain from them. I'd rather have that pain. I'd rather feel that pain. I'd rather go through this hardship of pain that might last just a moment, or maybe it lasts for the rest of their life. And you just wish you could take that on yourself. Why? Because you have devotion to that child, an intense loyalty, an intense dedication, an intense fervor for that child. Or if that child's in harm's way, right? And so you actually see a criminal trying to kidnap a child, or you see someone trying to hurt a child physically, what will you do? Everything about your health is thrown out the window. Everything about you perhaps getting hurt, if a child's in traffic, it's gone. You're just going to run right into the middle of the road, and you're going to try to get that child out of harm's way. It doesn't matter at that moment what you feel. Day to day, you might really think about your health. You might really think about your safety. But when you see that moment, that intense devotion comes into play, because you understand that you ought to be devoted to that child, and you'll go into harm's way. If a criminal was trying to hurt a child, you wouldn't care if you got beat up, if you got killed. You would just jump in and you would try to stop what's happening with that child. Perhaps there's been a child who needs to be airlifted somewhere or needs some kind of medical attention that's going to be very costly for a child. And normally you're thinking about, okay, I got to make payments on my mortgage or my rent, and don't want to be out in the cold, and got to put a little bit of money away for retirement, and got to have a little bit of an emergency fund in the bank account. And all of a sudden, when that child needs that care, it doesn't matter how much it costs. It doesn't matter what's in the bank account. You can drain it. You can go bankrupt. You could be homeless. It doesn't matter. You feel that devotion, that dedication, that intense devotion to that child. And you're just going to drain it all. And you're going to take care of that child's needs. And so these are, when we hear stories like this, they touch us, right? They're stories of intense passion and loyalty. And we are so devoted to someone that our own possessions, and this is the point, our own possessions, they don't matter anymore. Like, they did matter, and we thought our possessions mattered, and we maybe even worked our entire lives to save up these possessions. And all of a sudden, in that one moment, nothing matters. Whether we live or die, it doesn't matter. Whether all of our possessions are gone and all that hard work is, it doesn't matter. Because we're devoted to this one cause. We love these stories. But you know what we hate? You know what we despise? The opposite. We despise the opposite. Stinginess. Self-centeredness. Unfaithfulness. Infidelity. When we see someone's pain, someone's discomfort, someone's safety disregarded because of a person's own selfishness. So we love devotion and we hate infidelity. We love devotion, we hate unfaithfulness. And we could describe those feelings this way. One is beautiful and the other is ugly. Devotion is beautiful. Unfaithfulness, dishonorableness is ugly. And today in John 12, we're going to feel that tension. We're going to look at an extremely memorable story. It's memorable for a reason, and I'll reveal that reason to you at the end of the sermon. But it's a very, very memorable story. And in this story, you're going to be introduced to two characters, and they're two very memorable characters. And both of these characters are going to act on how they feel. And one of the characters is going to do something beautiful, and the other character is going to do something ugly. Beautiful and ugly. And so let me ask you, what makes something beautiful? What makes something beautiful? Well, when we think beautiful, we think attractive. And everything that I just described about how a person would selflessly go and help a child because of devotion, we look at that and we say, that's beautiful. That's attractive. Beautiful means something that's pleasant or something that has a quality of goodness about it. And we would say, yes, yes, those stories of touching passion, they're beautiful. They have a quality of goodness. They're attractive. They're pleasant. But what does ugly mean? Well, it means something that's unattractive, something that's unpleasant, something that has a quality of dishonorableness to it. And so we call those kinds of situations ugly. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see those two types of actions. And so the ugly action is we'll see a thief devoted to the worship of money and willing to betray someone for selfish gain. That's the ugly scenario we'll witness. A thief who's just devoted to himself and self-centeredness and the worship of money. And so he's just willing to betray someone for selfish gain. But then we'll see something beautiful, a sinner who's devoted to the worship of God and is willing to spend lavishly on him because her possessions don't matter anymore. And that's the point. That's the point. And the question that I would like you to just wrestle with in your minds today as we go through this true story is this. What does my devotion to Christ look like? What does my own personal devotion to Christ look like? How intense is it? How intense is my own personal devotion to Christ? And you know what's going to cause the answer to that question to be it's really intense or it's not intense at all? It's this. It all depends on how you view Him. It all depends on how you view Christ. And one character in our story today actually recognized the glory of Jesus and did an action in keeping with that recognition. But the other didn't view Christ that way, didn't see the glory of Christ, and so did an action in keeping with that recognition. And so the challenge, the exhortation that I would ask that we all take from this is this. Because Christ is glorious, because Christ is glorious, show intense affection and lavish devotion to Him. Because Christ is glorious, show intense affection and lavish devotion to Him. The title of the sermon this morning is Never Forgetting the Nard. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, some stories in the Gospels are told multiple different times throughout the different Gospels. This is one of them. Some stories that we read in the Gospel of John are unique to John, meaning you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're not there. Okay, so we got one spot to look at them. This story that we're going to look at today is actually told three times, and it's told in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 11. So if you have a paper Bible and you want to, you know, stick three fingers in there and be in all three passages, that's fine, because we are going to fill in some of the gaps, some of the details, because each writer gives us a few extra details than John does. So that's Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 11, and Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 8. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 11, and Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 8. There's also a similar story in Luke chapter 7, but it is not the same story. It takes place actually in Galilee rather than in Bethany. It takes place well before the Passover. But Matthew and Mark and John all place this right near the triumphal entry and the Passover of Jesus. Well, let's ask a few questions about our scene here before we move further. We've read verses 1 and 2. What's going on? Well, first, let's ask the timeline. What time is it? What date is it? Well, John tells us it's 6 days before Passover. Okay, so we already know, we've just come into John chapter 12, and if you flip through in your Bibles, you'll see that there's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and we're 6 days before Passover, and so that means a good portion of the rest of the Gospel of John is only going to deal with about 7 days. 7 days worth of material. All right, so we've already gone through all of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and here we are about 7 days left and then a little bit following the resurrection and ascension. So 6 days before Passover, and I'll give you the exact time, and it's a little difficult because if you're counting backwards from Passover, it's a little bit difficult because we think of days as beginning at midnight, right? And so we go midnight to midnight is our day, whereas on the Jewish clock they actually began their next day at 6 p.m. and so they would begin sort of at sundown and then the next day would start the next sundown, and so if we're looking 6 days before Passover would have been beginning on a Thursday evening, what we call Thursday evening, okay, at about 6 p.m., and then it would go to the next day and end Friday evening, okay? And so if we're counting back 6 days from that, then we find ourselves here in John 12 just after Sabbath, Saturday night, okay? And remember, Sabbath is over now because it's 6 p.m., so the next day has started. So we find ourselves here today just after the Sabbath at 6 p.m. on a Saturday night. Okay, that's when? Well, how about where? Well, Mark 14 actually tells us where. John doesn't tell us. And that's why I said we'll grab from these other two passages so we can fill in a few gaps. And so Mark 14 tells us that we find ourselves in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. So we're not in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, though we see them here. We're in the home of Simon the leper. And then, of course, we ask, well, who's involved in this story? Well, we see Martha, and what's she doing? What Martha always does best, she's serving. And that's what Martha did in the very first meal with Jesus, and she's doing it here in the last meal that she's having with Jesus. She's serving. But then we also see this other character that maybe we don't remember very well. It's Lazarus. And you might be tempted to say, why is Lazarus mentioned here? You know, does he play some big part in the story? Not really. He'll come into play at the end. But I think it's just meant to make our hearts leap a little bit. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And they thought they were going to have a lot of dinners like this, maybe in Simon the leper's home without their brother. And oh yeah, and by the way, John says Lazarus was reclining at the table too. He's there having dinner with them. And so our hearts leap. And then, of course, Mary is there as well. She'll come into play in the next verse. But listen, I asked you what beautiful means and what ugly means. And we talked about how devotion to someone or something is beautiful. And we talked about how self-centeredness or selfishness is ugly. And what happens next in this story, because all we've looked at right now is the setting, the scene, the who and the where and the when. But what happens next is beautiful. And as we read it, I want you to know that. We'll prove that from Scripture, but I want you to know that what happens next is beautiful, and what happens next will be remembered for all time. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That was beautiful. Though you may not immediately understand why, we'll talk about it. But that was the beautiful thing that I was trying to describe at the beginning with an analogy of a parent with a child and devotion. But let's just understand what went on here first. Well, first of all, we know from Mark's account that this pound of expensive ointment was held inside what's called an alabaster flask. Now, alabaster is a mineral, or what we might just call a rock. And alabaster is a softer stone that's used for carving. And so they'll make statues out of it. They'll make ornaments out of it. And they'll even hold expensive ointment inside of it because the ointment will keep its properties in the alabaster flask. Now, inside this particular stone flask was an expensive ointment or an expensive oil, which was found in northern India, and it came from the nard plant. And this oil was taken from the root and the spike of the nard plant. And that's why in some of your translations, you might see it called spikenard. And that's because the nard is taken from not only the root of the plant, but also the spike of the plant. So hence spikenard. And we're told here that it was a pound of expensive ointment. Now, this is not a pound as we would measure it. This is the Greek word litra, where we get our word liter. It was actually a Roman pound. And this amount was 327 grams of expensive, pure spikenard. That's what was inside this alabaster flask. Now, in the Gospel of John, Mary takes this nard and she pours it, John says, on Jesus' feet. But Matthew and Mark, in their account, they say that Mary poured it on Jesus' head. And so we might be scratching our own heads saying, well, how do we square these three stories if two of the Gospels say head and one of the Gospels say feet? Well, if you can picture the scene of Lazarus reclining at the table, it was very common that you don't just sit upright in a dining room chair when you have dinner. The table was lower to the ground, and people would actually recline at the table. And so likely, being right-handed, you would recline down onto your left arm, and you would be essentially laying across the table in somewhat of a diagonal fashion to the table. And so you would be eating there like that, and your feet would kind of be going away from the table like that. And so if we can picture that, and then we picture Mary coming up to Jesus, and she takes this ointment, and rather than emptying it completely on his feet, she does indeed empty it onto his feet, but also onto his head. But Jesus, in Matthew and Mark, actually, when he describes what's happened, he says that she anointed his body. And so if we're putting two and two and two together to make six, we actually find that she anointed his entire body with this pure spikenard. Perhaps she began at the head and moved to the feet, or vice versa. But she certainly anointed his head and his feet, and he says his body. But we might want to stop for just a second and say, what does anointed mean? Because what exactly was she doing? And he talks about that a little bit later. But the word anointed, we see all throughout the Old Testament. We even see it in the New Testament in a spiritual sense. But in what Mary was doing with this anointing is to show honor to someone. Even to show worship to someone. But really in this scenario, anointing means that Jesus was being set apart as sacred for a specific purpose. He's being set apart as sacred for a specific purpose. And that was the anointing. And it's actually revealed to us later, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, that he was being set apart in preparation for his burial. And that's what the anointing was for. Now, part of the reason that we're calling what we just read in verse 3 beautiful is because of the body part that Mary anointed, the feet. The feet. Now, some of you don't even like to take your shoes off or your socks off that other people can see them. Some of you would take a foot massage. Others would say, I don't want anyone touching my feet. Feet can be smelly. Especially in this time period when they wore sandals, they're dirty. It's like the lowliest part of the body, the feet. All right. And so why does John point out that she anointed the feet? Because even the lowliest part of the body on Christ was worthy. Furthermore, Mary wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. The lowliest part of the body, Mary wipes with her hair, showing great humility before the worthy Christ. And here, and you'll see it even more in a moment, but here we see that devotion, an act of devotion, an intense fervor, an intense dedication, an intense loyalty, where it doesn't matter if anyone else is in the room. Doesn't matter what she just poured on Christ. Just like when you see that child in danger in the middle of the road and the car's coming, you might get hit and die. You don't care. You don't care who sees you. You don't care what happens. Intense fervor and loyalty to that child. And that's what we see here. There is nothing half-hearted about what Mary just did. We read there in verse 3 that the house was filled with the aroma of the perfume, and that lets us know that the person writing this was an eyewitness. They actually, and by the way, the house, it was like really smelly in there, just filled with the perfume. And this event captured everyone's attention, but this event of lavish devotion led to an immediate outburst. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And all of a sudden, right there in verse 4, rather than just saying, "But Judas Iscariot said," we are introduced to this character, Judas. And friends, we have just moved from the gentle and happy Mary to the ugly Judas. To the greedy, devilish Judas, self-centered, selfish, only caring about himself. But, if we weren't given what we know about Judas, because you have to remember with me that in that room right there, nobody knew what Judas was going to do. Everyone just thought Judas was a good guy, a disciple of Jesus Christ. They had no idea. So if you're listening to Judas, you don't know that he's a betrayer. You don't know that he's a bad guy. I mean, his objection kind of sounds reasonable, right? You say, no, it doesn't sound reasonable. I'll tell you why his objection sounds reasonable. Judas says that that alabaster jar of pure spikenard could be sold for 300 denarii. Okay, let's see if his objection is relevant. 300 denarii. So one denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. And so if I tried to look up what's the average wage for a laborer in BC, okay? And there's a range, actually. It ranges from anywhere to about $47,000 to $77,000 a year. And obviously that's going to depend on overtime and how much experience you have and whatnot. But I'll just use the figure $21 an hour, okay? $21 an hour for a laborer, perhaps in construction. Use that figure. And if you take $21 an hour and you multiply it by 8 hours, though many laborers would say we work a lot more hours than that, well, I'm just trying to give an idea. $21 an hour times 8 hours, you come up with $168. But Judas said 300 denarii. So one day's wage times 300. Why would he say that? Well, there's 365 days in a year. So what are the 65 days that we're missing? Sabbaths and holy days. Sabbaths and holy days. They didn't work on Sabbaths and holy days. So there were 300 working days in the year. And so Judas is just doing math in his head. And he's taking 21 bucks an hour, and he's multiplying by 8 hours, and he's coming up with 168, and then he's taking 168, and he's multiplying it by 300, and he's coming up with $50,400. $50,400. Now, I think that's a pretty fair ballpark for us to be able to understand the cost, the expense of what was just poured out on Jesus. $50,000 in today's dollars. So does Judas' objection seem reasonable? I think so. And who knows what I might have thought or one of you might have thought standing around there, that, wow, on the surface, Judas might be right. And by the way, Matthew's account and Mark's account, they let us in on a little secret. Judas wasn't the only one who objected. And so in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26, we actually read that the disciples, plural, actually objected with this objection. In Mark, Mark says there were some who objected. So Judas wasn't the only one, which means, like, it's kind of a reasonable objection. Or at least it seems that way. Why? Because we all understand waste, don't we? We all understand waste. When I started living in Michigan and started eating at the home of Allie's parents quite a bit, and her grandmother, I found out that my wife's family loves sour cream, like loves it, and could even just eat it off the spoon. Some of you are like that. Some of you think that's disgusting. I never really ate a lot of sour cream, and so I just thought that was kind of strange. Well, anyway, one time we were staying for 2 years with Allie's grandmother, Grandma Dolly, and she was big on waste, really, really big on waste. And so I had put some sour cream onto my plate, and you know you could never get it off the spoon, so you just rinse the excess off the spoon after you try to do this, and it splatters in the air, and you rinse it off, and then you wash the spoon. And so I went to the sink to begin to rinse off the spoon, and Grandma Dolly said, no, you have to eat that. And I said, oh, Grandma, I don't want to eat sour cream. I don't do that. I don't eat it right off the spoon. And she said, no, you need to eat the sour cream. And I said, no, I'm not going to eat this sour cream. And I turned the sink on, and I began to rinse, and she said, wasteful. That's one term I'll always remember about Grandma Dolly. She was upset at me for wasting. But so we understand what waste is. Right? And so that's why this objection, on the surface, it seems reasonable. David, my son, he did give me permission to tell the story. He said, it's going to be embarrassing. But anyway, he came out of the washroom at home, and all of a sudden the aroma of cologne filled the room, okay? And I was like, what is that? Oh my goodness. And this kid, he loves cologne, okay? He just loved, So I just, oh my goodness, there he goes again. And then a little bit later, I still just smell, it's so strong. And I said, David, where did you put that cologne? He goes, in my hair. rubbed it in his hair. And so, but we all understand that, man, that's like, there's some expense there. There's some expense there. Don't waste it like that. Don't just pour it out. Don't just use it extravagantly or in excess. And that's why this is reasonable for us to understand. Normally, taking an alabaster flask of $50,000 worth of pure spikenard and pouring it all out in one sitting would be an absolute waste. Normally. Unless the person on whom you're pouring it is worthy of it. Unless the value of what you're doing in light of what that pure spikenard is being used for is understandable. Now Mary saw the glory of Jesus Christ at the graveside. She recognized the glory of Jesus Christ in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And she knew something. She knew that Christ would suffer and die for the world. Soon. She knew the Pharisees were out to kill him. She knew he was only 1.7 kilometers from Jerusalem. She knew that at some point the Pharisees might find him and kill him. She knew that Jesus is the Son of God. She believed that Jesus was foretold as Messiah by the prophets. And this jar of nard that we don't know exactly where she got it from. Maybe it was being saved for retirement. Maybe that was her rainy day fund. Maybe when Lazarus died, she thought, we don't have anyone to provide for us. I can sell this spikenard and provide for my sister and myself. Maybe she had planned to give it to the poor. Maybe it was a family heirloom passed down for generations. But at that moment, it didn't matter. At that moment, Mary's possessions didn't matter to her. In fact, to Mary, it was an utter waste to have that alabaster flask of pure spikenard just sitting there on a shelf, unused and untouched, when the Lord of glory was sitting at the table of Simon the leper. And so we have the beautiful and the ugly, but we might be left, and some of the disciples might be left wondering, okay, was this a waste or was it beautiful? But before we find out the answer to that question, we're going to find out that Judas didn't really care about the poor. He objected for an entirely different and very secret reason. Verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Okay, so we find out something about Judas. Judas was the treasurer of the 12 disciples. And where did they get their money? Well, they weren't really working, so likely they were going off of donations. And they needed money to buy food, to buy supplies, and to travel. And so Judas was entrusted by Jesus, even though Jesus knew he was the betrayer. Judas was entrusted with the money bag. And we actually read a little bit more about this in John 13 and verse 29, which says, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. But John wants to let us in on something that the people in that room don't know anything about. Judas didn't care about the poor. That isn't the reason that he objected. But more importantly, this is what I want you to catch. Judas didn't care about Jesus. Judas didn't care about Jesus. Judas didn't see the glory at the graveside. He missed it. He saw the miracle. He saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, but he missed the glory of Christ. So did Judas, more money in this money bag means it's easier for me to pilfer it, right? Like if your wallet's stuffed full of cash, you don't miss a $5 bill. But if there's just one or two in there and you go to buy something, you miss it. Same thing with Judas. Man, if I could have had that alabaster flask of ointment, I could have sold it for $50,400 and I could have put it in the money bag and then we could have given to the poor, but no one's going to miss $1,000. That's Judas's thought process. Judas cares about Judas. Maybe that's why he joined the disciples. Because you remember all the disciples thought Jesus had come to like establish his earthly reign, not that he was going to go die and rise from the dead. Oh, we're going to get in on the inside of this little band of disciples, and I'm going to be wealthy. Maybe that's why Judas joined to begin with, financial gain. But here we have the beautiful and the ugly. Now you're seeing it. Now you're seeing the contrast between the beautiful and the ugly, between the devotion and the unfaithfulness or dishonorableness or infidelity. Mary wasted $50,000 on Jesus. Judas stole from Jesus. Judas stole from Jesus. And friends, that's why I told you that the way you view Christ will affect how you act toward him. The way you feel about Jesus Christ will affect how you act toward him. If you view him as glorious, then you will be intensely devoted to him like a parent to a child who's in danger. But if you miss his glory, if you forget the glory of Christ, Jesus will be any other man to you, and you will be devoted to yourself. Now, of course, Judas was devoted to Judas. Judah's heart wasn't changed. He didn't believe. That's why he missed the glory. He didn't believe. Do you? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you? If you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would call out to him to make him your Savior. You will have a changed heart of devotion. Judas couldn't be devoted to Christ. He had never believed and been saved. My prayer for you that if you're here today and you're reflecting upon the beautiful and the ugly, upon the self-centeredness of Judas and the selflessness and intense fervor and devotion and loyalty of Mary, is that you would see what Jesus can do in you and you would believe in him as your Savior and Lord. You can do that today. If you never have. But I told you that we were presented with a question. Was Judas' objection and the other disciples' objection reasonable and valid? Or is what Mary did beautiful? How do we judge? It's Jesus' turn to judge between the two. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The same phrase in Mark's account in Mark 14 reads like this: "She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial." And I told you that that's what anointed means. It means set apart for something sacred, for some special use. In this case, Mary anointed Jesus in preparation for his burial. And Jesus says, "That's beautiful. That is beautiful." Mary anointing Jesus in anticipation of his burial. How did this oil prepare him for burial? It set him apart as sacred. Why? Why was it so sacred? Because he is the one who would die for our sin. The death of God. And Mary gets it. It's an act of worship, humility, and of deep devotion. And you say, that was kind of a classless act by Mary. You know what? All class was thrown out the window when Mary saw the glory of Christ. All thought of her retirement savings were gone. Nothing mattered except the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You will always have the poor." Israel was actually meant to, they were supposed to, they were commanded to take care of the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11 said, "For there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." And so Jesus wasn't saying don't take care of the poor. He was simply saying that there's a value adjustment that you have to make. Notice Jesus doesn't call out Judas' hypocrisy because he really didn't care about the poor, and we know that. Jesus just dealt with what had been said publicly to everyone. He says, "You will not always have me." Why? Because the worth of Christ and the worship of Christ is far more important than helping the poor. The worth of Christ and the worship of Christ is far more important than helping the poor. And I asked you to reflect on and consider the level of your devotion to Christ. But we see here that Mary was right. Mary was right in what she did, not Judas. Mary, in her intensity of affection, in the urgency of Mary's mind. But friends, the ugly are self-serving. Let's look at the conclusion of this dinner, verse 9. "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." The depraved heart of man will stop at nothing to squelch the truth. First, it's Judas. Now we see the Sanhedrin. Kill Jesus, kill Lazarus. Because, oh man, if we kill the miracle worker, we still got a walking miracle going around everywhere. And people are still believing in him. And again, we see that Luke 16:31 is just coming to pass. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We also, as a side note, see Christian persecution here. Indeed, all who desire to live godly and a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says 2 Timothy 3:12. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We got to get rid of Jesus. We got to get rid of Lazarus. Now, if anyone's sitting here wondering, why do you keep calling this story beautiful? Why did you choose that word? You told us you would back this up from Scripture, that you're calling it beautiful. What I didn't tell you is that the Bible calls it beautiful. The Bible calls this act by Mary as beautiful. Now, we're in the Gospel of John. If some of you may already know that if you went to Matthew 26 or Mark 14. But if you look at Matthew 26 and verse 10, Jesus' response reads like this, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus calls it beautiful. The betrayer is ugly. Mary's act is beautiful. But there's something else that was left out of the Gospel of John that we fill in the gap with Matthew and Mark. And if you look in Matthew 26 and 13, you will see that this act was to always be remembered. Matthew 26, 13 reads, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Literally, never forgetting the spikenard. Why? Why does Jesus want this act of all acts to be remembered wherever this gospel is proclaimed? Why? For this reason, so that we can ask what our devotion to Christ looks like. Is it humble? Washing the feet? Is it lavish? Not caring about our own possessions? Do we recognize the glory of Christ? And does that cause in you an intense affection? Or do we treat Jesus like a money bag? Just giving us what we need, but really we just care about us. And so I leave you with this. Let your devotion to Christ be a sweet-smelling aroma that fills the room. Let your actions toward Christ be a sacrifice. Because Christ is glorious, show intense affection and lavish devotion. And friends, whenever you are tempted to cling tightly to the things of this world like an alabaster flask of ointment, whenever you are tempted to care more deeply for you rather than Christ, would you never forget the nard? Let's pray. Father, our own judgment of what is wasteful and what is not is so skewed by our own selfish hearts. God, would you help us to judge rightly? Each day, would we individually in our own hearts and minds ask ourselves, how do I view Christ? Help us not to forget the story of the spikenard and the beautiful thing that was done to Jesus when all class and thought of possessions was thrown out the window because of the glory of Christ. May that event characterize our lives and how we act toward you. May it be done beautifully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.